This morning, Jason will be preaching from Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, which says, Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons, and he made them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you, and glad you've joined us. And if you're watching online, I'm glad you have joined us there as well. I'm going to ask if you would pray with me this morning before we get into the message. Jesus, we come to you and we ask you for help. We come to you in faith because we believe that you are both strong and kind enough to bless us. By your Spirit, you desire, you're eager, you delight to speak to your people through your word and change us thereby. Would you do that today? Help us to hear. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds to understand, and that whole will that responds in obedience to you. Pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Christians obey. That's just a statement of fact. That's what Christians do. Christians obey. The earliest Christians would often say, maybe in with the threat of the pain of death before them, that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord above all lords. Not Caesar, Jesus. And this meant, and it still means today, not only that Jesus is God worthy of worship, not only that Jesus is Savior worthy of faith, not only that Jesus is King worthy of allegiance, but also that Jesus is Master worthy of obedience. This is what it means that Jesus is Lord, all of this. In Romans 10, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says that we should believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead by the Father. And we should also confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, meaning all of this that we just said. You see, when he says, when we believe this and when we say this, when our hearts are committed to Jesus, trusting in him, submitting to him, giving ourselves over to him as our Savior and Lord, that we will be saved. And that we were saved then to obey Jesus as Lord. We were not saved by our obedience, but we were saved for our obedience. And the difference between these two is massive. The difference between being saved by our obedience and for our obedience is the difference between heaven and hell. We dare not trust in our own obedience to make us acceptable to God or to escape the wrath of God justly for our sins. It cannot bring us forgiveness, and it cannot make us belong to the people of God when we have obeyed enough. It cannot undo or erase any disobedience of the past. No, we are saved by faith in the obedience of Jesus Christ. How he lived in obedience and how he died in obedience in our place. We are saved then by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but all of this for obedience. We were chosen by God. We were saved by God. We have been brought to Jesus Christ so that we would obey Christ. This has always been the case with the people of God. Israel, in the book of Exodus, they were being brought out of Egypt to the Lord. They were being set free from Pharaoh for Yahweh. No longer would they serve and obey their Egyptian masters, but they were being redeemed and delivered so that they would serve and obey their heavenly master. He would be their father and their God, and yes, their master. The beginning of Exodus chapter 20, when God is giving the Ten Commandments through Moses, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is who I am. This is what I've done for you. You are my people now because I'm your God, and I have already delivered you. And then he says, obey these commands. Do you see? We are saved to obey. It's not a matter of payment, though, where he saves us and then we go, oh, we got to pay him back and obey so that we, you know, even the scales here. We owe him too much, or I guess we got to pay him back. It's not a matter of payment. It's a matter of belonging. To whom do we belong? If we belong to Jesus, where we are his servants and he is our Lord, then we obey him. If we belong to God as our Father, we are his children, then what do children do with their fathers? They obey them. Look at Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. I love this because it's unique. It's the first time God mentions, speaks like this about his people. Up to this point, he's been saying, they're my people, like I'm their king and they're my subjects. But here he says in verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son. You see, Pharaoh, it's not just that I kind of want them or I need them or something. No, they're precious to me. They're near and dear to my heart. They are like my firstborn son. They don't belong to you, Pharaoh. They belong to me. And then look at verse 23. Because my people are like my children, they belong to me. Let my son go that he may serve me. Pharaoh, they're not there to obey and serve you, they're mine. They belong to me, they should serve and obey me. Now, even if someone does not belong to Jesus Christ because they're not trusting in him, they're not repenting of their sins and trusting in the work of Christ, he's still Lord. They should still obey. He still is worthy of that. But how much more those of us who do belong to Jesus Christ by faith should we obey? If we belong to Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, and if we love Jesus, then we will obey Jesus. If you love Jesus, you simply cannot be okay disobeying him. In John 14, 15, Jesus says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It cannot be more simple and plain than that. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's very clear. If you love me, you will obey me. Christians belong to Jesus. Christians believe in Jesus. Christians love Jesus as Lord, and so Christians obey Jesus. And we are called to obey him more and more and more in every area of life, with an ever strengthened faith, an ever deepened love, an ever sweetened joy. Our obedience is to be as worship. We see in Exodus 4:31, the last verse of this passage, and the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The people who belong to God and believe in God love him such that they have a heart of worship toward him. But worship is not just something we do one day a week. Worship is supposed to be lived out in obedience. It's a matter of the heart that expresses itself in action. So you see, we cannot worship Jesus if we will not obey him. And because we do not always worship him as he deserves, and because we do not always obey him as we should, I want to lay before you from this passage three powerful motivations for obeying Jesus as Lord, as an act of worship. The first of these motivations is that the Lord requires our obedience. The Lord requires our obedience. It should motivate us to obey, that he requires us to obey. Verses 24 through 26. This is a strange section in this passage. Exodus 4:24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him, presumably Moses, and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. That is, God let him alone. He wasn't going, no longer going to kill him. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Moses had not circumcised at least one of his sons here. And God says that is punishable by death. Seems like a pretty serious response to something that seemingly is so minor, doesn't it? But if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 17, Genesis 17 verses 10 and 11 and then verse 14. Genesis 17 is this reestablishment, a further ratification of this covenant that God is making with Abraham. You belong to me, Abraham, and this is how you should respond. This is how you should obey. So we find in verse 10 of Genesis 17, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you," which would include Moses and his children. "Every male among you shall be circumcised." Very clear. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Verse 14, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." This is a big deal to God, because it's what it represents is the covenant itself. Circumcision, being a radical act of obedience, was the divinely chosen covenant sign that one and one's children belong to Yahweh, not to anyone else, not to themselves. How could Moses rightly gather in the people of Israel and say, "We belong to Yahweh," if he's not willing to do that very sign with his son? How can Moses lead the people of God if he can't lead his own family? How can Moses lead the people of God to follow God if he's not following God? How can Moses be the mediator of this covenant relationship between God and his people when the very sign that God had given him for this covenant he makes light of? Now perhaps that Moses was following the Midianite custom of circumcision, which meant that you circumcised the males about a week or so before they got married, because he was in Midian for 40 years. That's where his sons were born. Maybe he was following the Egyptian custom of circumcision, because he grew up in Egypt, which was just a partial circumcision. He said, maybe that's just good enough. But God doesn't really require full obedience. Maybe that's enough to show that I'm serious about my relationship with God. But listen, our intentional, glad-hearted, and serious obedience to the Lord signifies that we belong to him. It shows us and the rest of the world that Jesus is Lord and that he is our Lord. This is what he deserves. This is what he requires. So verses 24 through 26 is a warning. They serve as a warning for all the people of God, including us. They serve as a warning to this entire world that it is never safe to disobey God. It is never safe to disobey him. God does not merely suggest obedience or request obedience. He commands it and he requires it. But God does not require our obedience because he needs it, as though he were desperate for it. No, he requires our obedience because we need it. And people around us need us to obey. God does not require our obedience so that we can save ourselves, or so that we can, you know, make ourselves worthy enough that he will save us. No. Remember, we are saved first to obey. So he requires our obedience so that he will be glorified as he blesses us and others through us. And this requirement of obedience does not depend on your position or status in life. You may be the youngest member in your family, the lowest person at your work, or the lowest class of society in this society, and you are still required to obey. And you can be Pharaoh, the mighty high king of Egypt, or you can be the Moses, the very man of God, the mediator of the covenant, and the one who would lead and rescue his people. And he still says, you are required to obey me. In fact, the higher the position, we might say the heavier the weight of obedience. Kids, listen to me. I know that when you have a lot of authorities in your life, a lot of rules put on you, a lot of people that you answer to and tell you what to do, that can be difficult, frustrating, overwhelming. And so you might tend to think, well, I can't wait till I grow up and I have no more rules and no more authority. And adults say, ha, that doesn't happen. That is a lie from Satan himself. There is no person on this planet who is not under authority. Even if we had one world government and we had an emperor, no, a dictator of this world, Jesus is still Lord over all. And the sooner we embrace that reality, that it is good for us to obey Jesus as Lord, the better our lives will be, the happier our hearts will be, and the more blessing we will give to those around us. And so you may, kids, you might say, well, maybe I can just grow up and I'll still have people over me, but then I can also have people under me and I can boss them around. Well, being in charge, being in a place of authority, does not mean that you have that your main purpose is to boss other people around, first of all. Yes, sometimes you have to give rules and you have to give incentives and you have to give consequences for not obeying rules. But, listen, this is for every child to remember and every adult, every leader, whether you're a leader at home or in the work or in the church or wherever you're at. Just like Moses, leaders are called to obey first and foremost. So when you get to be in charge, you get to be a leader, that means that God requires your obedience. Look what happens with Moses. Moses is called by God to go call Pharaoh to obey God. But Moses required obedience from Moses first. God required obedience from Moses first. Moses is on his way to go call Pharaoh. Hey, Pharaoh didn't circumcise his sons, right? Or himself. And how many other billions of ways was he dishonoring God? And yet God says, Moses, I will take your life if you do not obey me. He required obedience from Moses first. Moses could not have rightly called Pharaoh to obey God if he was not willing to obey him himself first. God requires all of his servants to obey. All of his servants to be righteous. Now listen, sinless, perfect obedience is not what we're talking about. We're not saying, unless you are perfect in obedience, just like Jesus, you can't be a servant of God, you can't belong to God. That's not it. Remember, we are saved by the obedience of Jesus, his perfection, not ours. But we should pursue holiness. We should pursue righteousness. We should say, God, I want to obey you more and better and more fully and more gladly. This is what he calls us to. This is what God requires of us. God requires all those who would be useful to him to be committed to obeying him. The Lord's servants must be consecrated. The Holy One requires us to be holy, set apart in our obedience. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Don't you long to be useful to the master of the house? Don't you want God to work through you in great ways to bless others and this world for his glory? Don't you love him? So don't you want to do his commands? He requires it from us. But he does not just require us to obey. He graciously helps us to obey. This is the second motivation. The Lord who requires us to obey, who requires our obedience, is the same Lord who removes obstacles to our obedience. He helps us by removing the obstacles to our obedience. Look with me at Exodus 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now this is a respectful thing. This is his father-in-law. He gave him a home. He gave him a family. He gave him a job. He gave him his daughter. For 40 years, he's been blessing Moses. And so it's the right thing for Moses to go back to Jethro. But I wonder if in the midst of his reluctant heart, if Moses was thinking, maybe he'll say no. Maybe Moses framed it in such a way that we're going to go to Egypt. You know, the scary place? Like, we're going to go in the city, okay? And it's going to be far away, taking your daughter and your grandsons, your only grandsons from your daughter here, right? So what do you say? And he says, go in peace. God says, I remove that obstacle from your obedience, Moses. You will not have that as an excuse. Look at verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses and Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead. Now, this isn't explicitly given by Moses in the text somewhere that he's worried about this, but surely he was. The last time he was in Egypt, they were seeking to kill him. He says, I know it's been a long time, but what if, God says, don't worry about it. They're all dead. No one even cares, Moses. No one's seeking for you. I removed that obstacle to your obedience. Look at verse 27. Aaron is supposed to be the mouthpiece for Moses to the people and to Pharaoh. But how will they get back together? Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. How would he find him? He would be glad to see him. So when he went, he met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. He missed his brother. Okay, there's this reunion, but how would he respond when he heard what God wants him to do? Verse 28, Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. What we do not hear here is this Aaron going, oh, no way. I'm the older brother. I'm not going to listen to you. No, I'm going to go straight to God. He doesn't say, this is crazy talk. I'm not going to go to Pharaoh and say this. Now, he might have had questions, but there's no negative response given at all. It just jumps into the next line that they go and they gather the people. Aaron goes, cool, let's do it. Moses goes, maybe I didn't say it right. Do you hear where we're going, what we're doing? Yeah, let's do it. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the people of the elders, gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Now this might be the undoing, right? Well, how would they respond? Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. Quite to the contrary of what Moses had said in chapter 4, verse 1. I can't go to Pharaoh, God, you see, because I have to go to the people first. And when I go to them, there's no way. He says, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you, but that's not what happened. The people believed. God removes this obstacle more than that. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. This must have both convicted Moses, man, this is how I should be responding, and maybe encouraged him. They're all behind me. Let's go do it. God was gracious to remove the obstacles to his obedience. One more. Look at verses 24 through 26 again. He's going on his way to Egypt, stops at a lodging place, and there somehow God seeks to put him to death for his disobedience. Zipporah, his wife, intervenes, and she obeys on his behalf in his place, doing what Moses should have done in the first place. And this act of obedience in faith, God accepts it and relents. He leaves him alone. He does not kill him. He forgives Moses. Why would he do this? Why would he give Moses a second chance? Why would he give Moses a forgiveness based upon somebody else's obedience in his place? Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for us. You see, our greatest obstacle to obeying Jesus as Lord is not our weakness. It's not our fears. It's not our lack of education or our inexperience. It's our sin. The holy God cannot be with and accept anything from a sinful people. So he says, I will remove this obstacle to your obedience by sending my son to die on the cross. Be a perfect, obedient, a spotless lamb in your place. To die on the cross to take the sins, your disobedience on himself. Bear my wrath. So that you can be forgiven and there's peace here. And I can give you blessing as my children. And I can actually help you obey, receive your obedience, even if it's imperfect, because of Jesus. This is all because of grace. It's sin that causes these obstacles between us and God and us. And sometimes it's sin in our own hearts and lives that keep us from even wanting to obey. So God goes, I'll take care of that too. I'll remove those obstacles. What happens here? Moses is in disobedience. And he says, I will bring you to repentance. I will sanctify you. I will expose your sin. I will put upon you a heavy weight of godly grief. Maybe even bring you to the edge of death itself if need be. I will bring you to be obedient children. I am so committed to you all by grace. The Lord who requires our obedience also graciously removes the obstacles for our obedience. But it doesn't always seem like this, does it? We know what God is calling us to do. We look down the path of obedience and we see many and massive obstacles. We think there's no way. Oftentimes, however, this is because we focus on the results of the obedience instead of the act of obedience. We focus on what the outcome of the obedience should be instead of what the command that God has given us to do. And we confuse the two as if we're being called to ensure everything falls in line just perfectly. Like that's what obedience is, but that's not what obedience is. We say things like, but Lord, that will never work. Or, God, they will never listen to me. I can't afford to give faithfully. I don't have enough time to read and to stop and to pray every day. I don't have the strength to give that up, Lord. I don't have the courage to go there or to do that or to say what you would have me to say. But what we don't realize is that while some obstacles are graciously removed before we obey, like all the people who were seeking your life in Egypt are now dead, go back. Often, some obstacles are not removed until we obey. They didn't believe what Moses and Aaron had said until they said it. God sovereignly and graciously rules over the outcome of our obedience. This is the third motivating truth. The Lord who requires our obedience, the Lord who removes the obstacles to our obedience, is the Lord who rules sovereignly and graciously over the outcome of our obedience. So when we say, that'll never work, he says, it's not your job to make your obedience work. I'll do that. They'll never listen to me, he says. I didn't tell you to do that. I told you to speak. I'll make them listen. We say, I don't have enough time for this. I don't have enough energy for this. I don't have enough faith for this. He says, who do you think gives you all that? I'm the Lord of the entire cosmos. I'm the Lord of productivity and time and energy and money and power and influence and people and everything. I will sovereignly and graciously rule over the outcome of your obedience. You just obey. Look at verses 21 through 23. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now this may be a warning that he's going to give to Pharaoh, but it's kind of an encouraging, faith-building, prophetic word to Moses. Don't worry about the outcome, Moses. I got it. You're going to have an imaginary conversation here between God and Moses, where Moses says, all right, so I'm going to go and do all the miracles before Pharaoh, and he's going to let us go? No. Well, why not? Why don't you just soften his heart, and then he'll let the people go? Actually, I'm going to harden his heart. Why would you do that? That makes no sense. Well, no, because then I'm going to have you tell him this really strict warning that I'm going to put his son to death if he doesn't let him go. Oh, then he'll let the people go. No, not yet. I'm confused. Well, you see, I'm going to actually carry through. I'll follow through and I'll kill his firstborn and the firstborn of all of Egypt. Then he'll let us go. Yes. And then we'll be finally free. No, he'll chase you down. Oh, but we'll outrun him. No, there'll be a Red Sea blocking you. What are you doing? How is this redemption? How can you deliver us? I'll part the Red Sea. You'll go across on dry ground. And then I'll just consume them in the waters. And you'll be all good. Oh, so then we'll be in the promised land. No, not yet. And on it goes. God, I need to know the outcome of my obedience before I obey. I need to see exactly how it's going to unfold, and it's got to be pleasurable to me, or I don't want to do it. He says, that's not obedience. You trust me, and then you obey. You trust me because you trust me. You trust that I sovereignly and graciously graciously will rule over the outcome of your obedience. This is powerfully motivating, I think, in at least two ways. One, it makes our obedience very simple. Go do what I've called you to do. Focus on the command at hand. If you are stressed, if you are overwhelmed, often it's because you're thinking of all these things and how everything's going to fall out. But what if instead you just looked at the very thing that moment that you are called to do? At that very moment, God, what do you want me to do here? I want to obey at this point. Everything else is up to you. It frees you from the stress of trying to orchestrate and organize and even manipulate everything so it falls out just as it's supposed to. God says, that's mine. That's too heavy for you. Let me do it. I will sovereignly and graciously rule over the outcome of your obedience. You just obey. It's that simple. But it also means that our obedience is exciting. Do you see? Because God's going to do something with it. Something we don't fully yet understand. We have not fully seen. Even obedience from decades ago, possibly, he says. The full fruition of that is not yet come about. Just wait. Just you wait. So whether our obedience is weak and imperfect, God says, but I am holy and strong, and I will do something great through it. If our obedience is hard and painful, he says, I know that, and I'm with you in it, but then I'll do something great through it. What if our obedience is small and mundane, ordinary? He says, I am the extraordinary God, and I will do through your ordinary works supernatural wonders. He sovereignly and graciously rules over the outcome of our obedience. Our job is to obey. And so we pray, right? We trust him, and then we obey because of that, and we come to him and we pray, God, would you do something great through my obedience, even however small it may be. It's like every day we come to Jesus with this small little basket of fish and loaves, and we expect him to go, it's worthless, and throw it out. That's not what he does. He looks at it. He looks at us with a wry smile and he says, oh, I can't wait for you to see what I'm going to do through this. Do we long for Jesus to do great things through our small things? Do we have this excited anticipation for the outcome of what the Lord will bring about through our obedience? Do we wake up every morning saying, oh, I have this hopeful anticipation of what you are going to do. I'm expectant. Even my simple acts of obedience today, you are going to do wonders through it. Too often I don't. Too often I don't even wake up thinking about obeying Jesus, but obeying myself. What do I want to do? What do I feel like doing? Which means that sometimes I too often lead into disobedience to Jesus as Lord. But just as there is grace for obedience, there is grace for disobedience. That is, there is pardoning grace for disobedience, and there is empowering grace for obedience. When we sin, when we disobey, he graciously forgives, and he graciously leads us to repentance, which is obedience. And then he says, I will enable you, encourage you, equip you to obey. I'll remove the obstacles for your obedience, and then I'll accept your obedience, and then I will sovereignly and graciously rule over the outcome of your obedience, all because you are mine. You belong to me. My grace is for you. This is what we get as sons and daughters of God. This is what we get when we belong to Jesus and believe in Jesus and love Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have called us to obey, and you are a good commander. You never command or demand that we obey anything that is bad for us or bad for this world. Help us to trust you in this. Help us to see your grace and your power. And by that, help us to be motivated to obey. Give us an unwavering and ever-increasing desire for you, our God, to reign in us. May that be our one desire today and every day, evermore, that we would pursue obedience to you, Jesus, as Lord, so that you would reign in us and in this world. May that be our prayer for the glory of your name. Amen.